If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you survived last week's sermon, that's what happens when you give me 6 weeks off. I just go crazy and preach for 14 hours. I apologize. This week, hopefully I've calmed down a little bit, and we'll get back to a regular gathering. But excited what God did over the summer in us and will do through us, and praying that that fruit would last in us as well. And I want to start a series this morning called Reimagining Marriage. Reimagining marriage. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks together is use the very traditional marriage text in Ephesians chapter 5 to look at various topics that I believe that we need to reimagine. And so what we're going to do this morning is this, is I'm going to lay out the reason, the purposes why I have a deep passion that we would reimagine marriage, and I'm going to then lay out what we're going to be doing and what topics we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks together, and then quickly we're going to lay out the very first aspect of what we need to reimagine. But before we jump into that, let's just get our minds wrapped up again around Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 22 to 33 before we get started. Paul says this to the church: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Citing Genesis 2 here, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me, Father, as we open our time together in this particular topic about reimagining marriage? I pray that your spirit would be present in such a way that the eyes of our hearts would be captivated with the grand design of marriage, that it would dispel and push out all of the cultural and sub-biblical stories that are showing us and teaching us what marriage should be. And so this is a divine need. We need you to show up. And so, God, would you do that in your spirit for the sake of Jesus and his church, we pray. Amen. A few other sermon series generate as much excitement as a marriage series. Well, maybe eschatology. But why? Why? Well, in many ways, it's kind of like, listen up, buddy. In many ways, it's like, you know, you got a few things to work on, but I'm so glad you're here, right? And that's, in many ways, we come to these series because in many ways we're looking for a quick fix. If any of you are married, even in a good marriage, it's really tough, isn't it? There's always things that are going on. There's always attitudes that need to be adjusted. And so your hope is that your spouse will actually listen to the pastor and get his life right. Or you hope maybe that your marriage is just okay. You know it's okay, but maybe in this series you could learn one or two things to tweak it and to make it better. Or maybe you're here because both of you just absolutely know your marriage is an absolute train wreck and you need some help. You need something to get you back on the track and moving you forward. I don't know where you stand. Whether your marriage is a complete mess, whether you're just coexisting, or whether you're good and just want a few pointers, I'm not sure. But what I want to do is wake up every one of those categories to actually move deeper into the realities of marriage, because I believe deeply that the impact of the gospel in our cities is heavily dependent upon the way that our marriages look and the way that they actually function. In fact, the mission of the church is so deeply dependent upon the thriving of marriages. This is why Paul, in every one of his letters almost, is talking about husband-wife relationships, right? He wasn't just concerned that husbands and wives get along and stay in love and be happy together. No, he mentions them in all the books because he knows that it is so imperative for the mission of the church to move forward, that in maybe the most basic elemental relationship, the family, the husband, the wife, the children, that they learn how to live together and thrive and to see that it is under the banner of the gospel. And so I want to encourage those deep in the weeds to keep in your struggle, to keep fighting for your marriage. I want to encourage those who are coexisting in your marriage that there's more than that. There's the mission of the gospel, the display of Jesus is at stake. And I also want to encourage singles in this series, specifically those who have a desire to still yet be married. And the reason is that your quest for a spouse is really artificial and what I'm just going to call a bunch of nonsense until you actually know what you're looking for in a spouse, because you don't even know what marriage is all about. That if you have no understanding of the grand design of marriage and how the Bible lays it out, how do you know who to look for? Other than a bunch of sub-biblical and cultural categories telling you what to look for. Now, interestingly, in a few weeks, I think for the very first time we're going to have a complete sermon on singleness. Anyone ever heard a sermon on singleness at Redemption before? Yeah, I don't think we've ever done one because we didn't care much about you. Just kidding. But in a few weeks, Nate is going to come and share on single, and this is what's so ironic. Nate, who just got married, is going to speak on singleness, and me, who is now single, is going to preach on married. That's really interesting, right? But that's what's going to happen. Nate is going to come in a few weeks and actually lay out a beautiful, grand vision of singleness. And so I'm excited about that, but I also want you to know as singles that this series is for you. And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, God has given me the gift of singleness, and I just want to stay single the rest of your life. Why should I be here? Well, when you interact with married couples, you now know how to help them. You know what it should be about and be able to speak into their lives. And so I pray that every one of us over the next several weeks together would be able to be encouraged about the gospel. And I have a deep passion as we begin to understand what thriving in marriage is to reimagine marriage from a gospel lens. And what I'm talking about is not reimagining marriage based on what we call a postmodern pluralistic construct, where we actually begin to change the very biblical creational values of marriage, which, unless you're living under a rock, you see that happening, do you not? Seeing the postmodern pluralistic construct beginning to change biblical creational values of marriage. And actually what I'm asking for is that the Spirit would actually return us to those biblical creational values. Not lose them. Not begin to syncretize them with other things, but actually return to the very essence of what marriage is all about. And the reason I have a deep passion for this is because, in many ways, this is just my 3-minute rant, okay? Like I'm just sorry. This is my rant, not your rant. Just deal with it, okay? And if you need a coffee break, feel free. But me personally, as I've been studying and getting ready for this, and over the last several years of thinking deeply about this topic, I'm tired. I'm deeply tired of listening to sentimental talks about marriage. How sappy they are, how sentimental marriage is, how irrational these people are when they present Christian marriage that has as much depth as a Hallmark card. Marriage is something more than sappiness and sentimentality. Marriage is something glorious and beautiful, but in the midst of something glorious and beautiful, you know what marriage is? It is hard work. It is blood, sweat, and tears. It costs you your life. And yes, there are moments of sappiness. There are moments of sentimentality, and there are moments of like everything you thought marriage would be, but after you said I do, it took you 17 minutes to figure out that where did all the sappiness go? Where did all the sentimentality go? And what I fear is in the midst of all of that, we're constantly looking how to get back to that sappy sentimentality. We're trying to figure out how to get back to that thrill. We used to have this thrill in our marriage, and now it's gone. And we have to go find that thrill again. And you know what we do? And I'm going to, and this is my rant again, I apologize if this is not your experience, I'm sorry. But this is how I feel. Is what we do as Christians is to get that thrill back. We look to the newest book on marriage. We look to the newest seminar on marriage. We look to the newest marriage counselor on marriage. And we look to the newest, like, whatever weekend getaway we can get to so that we can use any one of these activities to get back to the thrill that we once had. Have you been there before? Just be honest. Like, how many of you want to go back to the thrill of your marriage? One of you, thank you. And she's from California, okay? The rest of you, you need to move to California. Just kidding. Don't do that. It's not very fun. I've been there. But what I'm tired of are what I'm going to call shallow methodological tricks and techniques to create the next new thrill. See, the problem is what your thrill is, how you define that. That really isn't love. Really what that is being made much of. You loved it when someone gave you everything that you wanted, all the attention you needed. All of your friends went and went like, whoa, how did you get her? You must be amazing. She's amazing. And your whole life is just like, ah. But you can't live that way. It can't last. And our culture is telling us over and over again that romantic love and sexual fulfillment will deeply satisfy you. And in many ways, what we do as Christians is we believe that to an extent. We're like, well, it can't completely satisfy me. But if I use Jesus in my newest Love and Respect book or my newest 40-Day Dare book or whatever new book is out there that can actually use God, what we end up doing is using these platforms as a stepping stone to get back the thrill. To get back staying in love. Are you with me here? And I'm tired of these weak new thrills. In fact, C.S. Lewis says it this way. People get from books the idea that if you've married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. So this is what the hope of marriage is to all of us, that if you marry the right person, you're going to be in love forever. As a result, when they find they are not, they think this proves they've made a big mistake and are entitled to a change. Not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. Because in this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. What's he saying? Yeah, you're looking for a thrill, and you have a thrill, and all of a sudden that thrill goes away, and you're like, I don't need you. I'm going to go find my new thrill in someone else. Guess what? When you get to that new person, guess what's going to happen to that thrill? It's going to dissipate, and then guess what you're going to do? Go look for a new thrill here, and go do a new thrill here. And you know what this is? This is nothing more than roller coaster rides. I just finally, last week, went on the very last roller coaster in Busch Gardens. I've conquered all of them. Okay, and it was Tempesto. I've been afraid of that thing my whole existence. I didn't even know about it, but I was still afraid of it. And that thing shoots you upward, backward, sideways. You're a billion miles in the air upside down. And finally, after my kids called me chicken enough times, Marty McFly got in line and was ready to roll. Right? And it was like a 28-second ride. There's no click, 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 click of 30 seconds of death. There is just a straight boom, and you're gone for 28 seconds. And that first 28 seconds, man, it was a thrill. And the second time I got on the ride, immediately after, because that's how of a geek I am, I needed to get back on it, guess what happened? The thrill was gone a little bit, wasn't it? Until finally you've ridden Apollo's chariot 450 times and you're just kind of like, yep, I'm going down another 450-foot drop. And there goes my iPhone. True story. But the new one comes out on Friday, so God will save me again. But thrills were never made to last, C.S. Lewis says. He says this, if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and you try to prolong those thrills artificially, they are always going to get weaker and weaker and fewer, and eventually you're going to become a bored, old, delusion person for the rest of your life. It's powerful. He actually says that once the thrills go away and you begin to live real life in any arena of life, not just marriage, you actually get a deeper, truer, satisfying life than a one that is constantly looking for thrills. So my intention is not necessarily to offend. I think there's a lot of good things in love and respect. I think there's a lot of good things in whatever the 40-day dare is. I forget the name of the book. You know, like, I'm not against every marriage book out there. Does that make sense? If you've read them and they've saved your marriage, I'm thankful. I don't want to bash them. But what I'm after is, are you just using those to get what you really want? Beyond that, isn't there something? I mean, don't you just want something that you can build your marriage upon that is not in continual need of being reinvented, more gimmicks, more tricks, and more thrills? Wouldn't it be nice if there's just something you could build your marriage upon that you didn't have to constantly go change and look for new things to actually change your marriage? Does that make sense? And this is where I think we need to reimagine marriage. That there is that foundation. There is that cement that will anchor us, that we don't have to continually run to something new and some new thrill and some new gimmick to get back what we once had. So this is why I want to do this series together. And what are we going to do in this series? Today, we're going to reimagine success. We're going to reimagine what a successful marriage actually is. And I'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Next week, we're going to look at reimagining power. Where do you get power to stay in your relationship? Where do you get power to live every single day with your spouse? And what I want to share next week is only the gospel can actually give you a power to actually live together, to stay together, and to dwell together. The following week, Nate is going to speak, and then after that, we're going to come back and reimagine the very definition of marriage. We see this in the quote from Genesis chapter 2, that the definition of marriage is in one word. It is the word cleave. A husband and wife will leave their mother and father, and they will cleave to one another. That word cleave is a very covenantal word, which means marriage, in its definition, is a very covenantal relationship. And as we begin to look at it being a very covenantal relationship, we're going to begin to see that love is something far different than what our culture tells us and what we believe love to be. We treat love like it's a ditch, something we fall into. We treat love like it's a disease, something that we catch. We treat love as this passive activity, when in reality, love is not being made much of, but it's actually making much of other people at the expense of you. And the goal of your marriage is not to stay in love. It is actually to stay loving towards each other. We're going to reimagine what it means at the end of that phrase when it says, "And the two shall become one." We're going to reimagine oneness from two perspectives. I want to look at reimagining oneness in the context of friendship. I think that friendship, and in fact, I'll make an argument when we get there, that husbands and wives should be best friends. And how do you develop that friendship? It's very hard to develop that friendship sometimes with you're living with that person every single day. And many times when you live with someone every single day, they just become like woodwork. And you don't develop that friendship. And I think at the heart of what it means to be husband and wife is a oneness in friendship. But I also want to look at oneness the following week in something different. It is a oneness in journey. C.S. Lewis in his Four Loves makes this distinction. There is a type of physical love, the sexual love, that a husband and wife do. And what he says is these are, when that happens, when the husband and wife are looking at each other eye to eye. But he also says there's a type of love where the husband and wife aren't looking at each other eye to eye. They're looking together at the same horizon. They're traveling somewhere together. They're going on a destination together. What I want to say is as you cultivate that oneness in friendship, that friendship then has to be cultivated in a oneness in mission, a oneness in purpose. That you, as you become one, and maybe God gives you a family and you have kids, that you begin to move your family towards that same horizon. And how do you do that? And why should you do that? So we're going to reimagine what it means to be one. And then finally, we're going to reimagine what it means to have a structure in the marriage relationship of a husband who lovingly leads. And the following week, we're going to reimagine what it means for a wife to joyfully submit. So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. Reimagine marriage from the context of success, power, definition, oneness, and structure, with a little singleness sprinkled in. And actually, I hope every sermon has aspects that we deal with singleness, because I think every one of these aspects deals with singleness as well. So that's my introduction. Whew, maybe I lied. Maybe it's going to be just as long. Hopefully not. What I want to do today is just quickly, and I mean quickly, give you the foundation of everything that our entire series is predicated upon. That if you miss this, I don't care if you get the rest of it. And if you get this, that's what I really care about. Because this is the very essence of marriage. The first place I want to start is in Ephesians chapter 5, if you're still there. If you'd look, please, in verse 31. Therefore, a man and a father shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound. How many think that's Paul's biggest understatement ever? How many of you go to bed after a long, hard day of marriage and you look up at the ceiling and you say, this is a mystery? Thanks, Paul. But I actually think that this particular statement about this mystery is profound is the most foundational. It is the rubric, it is the metric by which all of our marriages should be measured. So why is it that? Well, before we jump into what actually is the mystery, I want to just remind us that I'm going to start at the very end, the very purpose of marriage, the very aim of marriage. Because if you have a wrong or misdirected aim, everything else is then going to be misdirected and be inconsequential. See, if you don't get first things first, you're never going to enjoy the second things, right? Like, if you don't understand why marriage was invented, why marriage was created, what its very purpose is, then everything that we talk about, as we'll see in a few minutes, means nothing. You could be the best friends in the world, but if you're not moving towards the purpose of marriage, it doesn't mean anything. And so we're going to look at what Paul means by a mystery, that marriage is a mystery. And as we move to that, I would ask this question: if you're married, would you consider your marriage to this point successful? I think some of you would say, we're still married and we're still here, so we're successful. Some of you are there right now. And what I actually want to say to you is you'll see at the very end that your marriage is successful, even though you may not feel like it is. even though you're at the end of your rope and you're just like, this is it. Or maybe you think your marriage is successful because you and your wife have finally learned after many years just how to like live with each other and be happy, be content. She kind of has her little space and you kind of have your little space, and we try not to jump into each other's bubbles because then life gets very messy and very ugly, and so it's just better to stay outside. You been there? And I want to say that if that's what you think success is, maybe we should reimagine it. Maybe just coexisting. But just ask your spouse, is your marriage successful? That's how you're going to know. Does that make sense? Are you communicating well enough? If one of you says no, guess what's not happening? By definition, communication is broken. And so I think it's important to actually stop in the busyness of life and the busyness of American hectic reality. Just stop and look at each other and say, is this successful? Because I think I know it happened with me. We're just constantly boom, 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 and like all of a sudden, like a year goes by, and you and your wife have never had any meaningful discussion about what is this marriage doing? Where is it going? Is it successful? And yet, if you don't even understand the very design and purpose of marriage, you have no idea in which even how to have that context of discussion. Because I would ask this question too. As you begin to answer that with your husband and wife, where did you get your understanding of what success actually is? Right? That's the real question. Like if you and your wife look at each other and say, yeah, this is successful. Why is it successful? And where did you actually get your understanding that your marriage is successful? Because I would, just to be honest, most of the time, we perceive a successful marriage as one that is still together, they are still in love, they're still happy. And underneath that, a successful marriage is often identified and defined as when my spouse is still making much of me, then my marriage is happy and successful. And as long as she keeps scratching my back and I keep scratching her back, this marriage will be happy and life will be moving forward and we'll have a happy, successful marriage. And so happiness, staying in love, equates success. What do I mean by that? You think I'm right or wrong on that? We often say things like this to each other. I did this week. It was Google. It's kind of fun. Define successful marriage. And millions of sites came up. And it was like, where did this come from? There's like 7 keys, 8 keys, 2 keys, 3 keys. There's just numbers. People randomly just decided there's 17 keys to a good marriage. Here you go. And I found one Christian site that is actually a pretty well-known Christian marriage, and they gave 8 keys to a happy, successful marriage. This is what they said. Don't put your marriage on a pedestal. Do for your spouse what you want him or her to do for you. Recognize differences, be willing to defer to one another. Remember that deep friendship is the key to true intimacy. Love unconditionally. Don't think that you are above sin. Love each other without demands, and don't get into debt. Okay? So there's your 8 keys to successful marriage. Now, please hear me. In fact, we're going to talk about some of those lists this series, right? So in no way am I demonizing everything that I just said to you. In fact, none of those things are inherently bad. But I want to ask this question. Why do those 8 keys equal a good marriage? What is it that if you fulfill all 8 of those things is actually going to mean that you have a good marriage? And what I want to say is underneath every one of these 8 lists and every book, Love and Respect, and 40 days of like serving each other, and on day 41, you're like, do I have to keep doing this? Crap, I do. All right. Right? You've been there if you've done it. And underneath there's this assumption that you have already defined what a good marriage is and you want it, and so now you're going to go follow these 8 steps to get it. Does that make sense? Like there is an underlying assumption that we have about success and what the goal of marriage should be. And we're going to find whatever 8 keys, 3 keys book that we can use to get to that underlying goal of marriage. And I want to say, if we're not careful, it is always about our happiness, our personal fulfillment, and staying in love. And what I want to say to you is this, is when Jesus said the Beatitudes, he didn't say, happy are those who seek happiness, did he? No, he said, happy are the ones who, and then he lists off the Beatitudes, who are poor in spirit, who are meek. Why? Because happiness is never sought by running after happiness. It is like the carrot dangling in front of you, that as soon as you think you're about to grab it, it's gone. The reason is because happiness is never something you can actually grab. Happiness is always a byproduct of seeking and running after something else. Like, just wake up to this reality. Okay, and I have to wake up to it every day too. That if you seek happiness, and that's paramount to you, guess what you're never going to be? You're never going to be happy. Because happiness is a byproduct. In your marriage, if the underlying assumption has anything to do with your personal fulfillment, with staying in love, with marriage, and you make that your number one aim, guess what you're never going to get? And I've seen marriage after marriage running after the carrot, dangling out in front of them, make much of me and I'll make much of you. And so after my marriage counseling, you know what they do? They scratch each other's back for a little bit, but eventually they go back to right where they were and they need something else. They need another better marriage counseling. Because we have been bought into a system that in many ways is from the culture and that the church has adopted and has become sub-biblical, that happiness is the pursuit of our life and you will never get it. So if staying in love is not the goal, I want you to know that. John Piper, we'll see in a few weeks, makes this statement. I love it. Marriage is not about staying in love. It's about keeping covenants. Now, there is a rough, mean definition of marriage, right? Who wants to hear that one? If marriage is not about staying in love, if personal fulfillment is not the goal, then what is? And please hear me, God designed marriage, did he not? So he has every right to tell us how it works. And it's our issue when we try to go change it. And that's why it never works, is because we're always trying to go into this thing that God designed with his parameters and the way that it would actually function, and we're trying to be God and change his designs. And yet, in the midst of all of it, God is after your happiness. God didn't put you in a marriage to make you miserable. See, when you actually begin to put the very design of marriage at the top of your quest for marriage, then everything that flows from that is happiness and joy. Not every day. But when your husband and wife, when the married couple is going to work and say, this is the successful metric of our marriage. It's not about staying in love. It's not about, you know, personal fulfillment. It's actually all about the mystery of marriage. So look in back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Paul is quoting in verse 31, Genesis chapter 2. Where God is actually performing the first wedding ceremony in all of Scripture. It is the wedding of Adam and Eve. And in a very real sense, it's as if God is walking Eve down to Adam, then jumps in front and is actually conducting the marriage ceremony. And he tells Adam and Eve, and this is actually a song in the Hebrew, that this marriage concept in the future is going to be one where two people are going to leave. We'll talk about that. You're going to leave your father and your mother, and you're going to cleave, you're going to hold fast to your wife. And then the two will become one flesh. And we'll talk more about that verse ad nauseum in the coming weeks. However, notice what Paul says about this verse about Adam and Eve. It says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, if we're understanding what's happening in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, who is Paul talking about? Who is Moses talking about? In the context of Genesis 2, it's Adam and Eve. And yet now Paul comes and says, hey, I got something to tell you. It's actually not about Adam and Eve. It's actually about who? Jesus and the church. Now here comes a problem. Moses and Paul, they didn't quite see things the same way, did they? When Moses wrote it, he thought he was talking about Adam and Eve. But Paul comes along and says, wait a second, no, he's not talking about Adam and Eve. He's actually talking about Jesus and the church. How do we deal with that? This is how you deal with it. You deal with it in that very word, mystery. See, the word mystery in the New Testament is used throughout, that the resurrection is a mystery. There's all sorts of mysteries in the New Testament. And a mystery is not a thing where you're putting a whole bunch of clues together and trying to piece together and win the clue game. No, a mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, that its full understanding was not there. And now that Jesus has come, he has shown a big, bright light upon the Old Testament. And now we say, now I see it. I couldn't quite make it out in the Old Testament, but as soon as the light of Jesus shines on it, now it's clear. What is it about marriage that when Jesus shines his light upon it, that Paul can actually say, aha, now I see it, it's actually this. See, when Paul was trying to describe what the relationship between Jesus and the church was, he wasn't like, how am I going to describe Jesus and the church? What's a good metaphor? Oh, Adam and Eve. And so he doesn't just say, let me describe the relationship of Jesus and the church with Adam and Eve. In fact, what he actually does is the exact opposite. He actually says this, what Adam and Eve are all about was always from the very beginning to be about Jesus and the church. Which means this, is that the very first wedding until the last wedding that is actually performed on planet Earth, is that marriage is going to be a picture and a display of Jesus' covenant relationship with his people. Which means that Adam and Eve's marriage was designed and brought together to foreshadow the coming reality between Jesus and the church, which means God, when you came together and became one in your marriage, the ultimate design of that marriage was to display Jesus' covenant relationship with his people. That we could say it this way, that your marriage is explicitly designed to display Jesus and his people. So if that is why marriage was designed and created, let me say this, that the successfulness of your marriage is based on the degree to which it represents the reality for which it was designed, which is just another way to say this, is that the success of your marriage is dependent upon how well you two as one display the one union relationship that Jesus has with his people. That is success. That is what marriage was always designed for, and as soon as we begin to pervert that design, you are unsuccessful. And what I want to say is that in your unsuccessful attempt to design and make marriage something different, you are constantly being frustrated. You know it in your everyday life. You know the frustration of when you're trying to make your marriage all about you and your happiness rather than the display of Jesus and his church. It always leads to frustration. And it's because, as I said earlier, God designed marriage not for you. It is not ultimately for you. It is ultimately for the display and the greatness of Jesus. In which then, when you are united by faith to Jesus, and you and your wife can look at each other and say, this marriage is not about our happiness. And we can look at each other and say, our marriage is to be a covenant display of Jesus' love for his people. When that becomes the rubric by which you define success, then happiness and joy and peace will flow down from that umbrella. And the reality is we every day get confused about what the success of marriage is, which means this, that if your marriage is struggling and you're just happy to be together today, your marriage is successful. You know why? Because by staying together, you're actually displaying the reality that Jesus is never going to leave his people. Like, your marriage could be a train wreck. And your commitment to stay together, if it is the gospel, it can be successful. Like, this is why God hates divorce. Like, and I understand there's biblical grounds for divorce, and I know there's people in this room who have been divorced, and I'm not, like, trying to, like, make you feel guilty right now, but I just want you to catch the reality that categorically, we all know the scriptures say God hates divorce. Why? Like, I don't know that we understand why, other than God just made a rule, and he hates it when the people break his rule. Yeah. But when you see actually the big rubric and the big metric by which marriage was designed, when a husband and wife break that covenant, it is actually a display that Jesus is going to break his covenant with you. And yet the scriptures tell you overwhelmingly that Jesus is never, never, ever, ever going to leave you or forsake you, right? That's why God hates divorce, because it's giving a wrong picture to the world of what his son is doing with you. Does that make sense? Like, now all of a sudden you can see why God hates divorce. You can see a new metric by which to measure your marriage. What I want to say is, over the next coming weeks, this is the big umbrella. That our marriage was designed not for our personal fulfillment, our own happiness, our own individual staying in love with our spouse, but it was actually designed to display to a world the covenant relationship of Jesus and his people. And so if we're going to dwell together to show people the gospel, we need to understand the gospel and how it works and understand its power, in which we can then make this life a reality. Like, this is my quest next week, is to show you, I want this reality to be real of us, to be true of us. How do we get there? You need a power to do it, a divine power, a power that comes from the good news. We're going to redefine our definition of the covenant relationship. Why? Because if you don't understand the covenantal aspects of your relationship to each other, you're not going to understand the covenantal relationship that Jesus has with his people, and you're not going to be able to display that to people. And we're going to look at what it means to be one together. Oneness in friendship. Because as that friendship develops and grows, you then are able better to display Jesus' love for the world. You can journey in the same direction. And as you and your spouse are shoulder to shoulder with eyes looking at the same horizon or on a trajectory, you now know where you're going. You know what horizon to look to. You know what the aim and the goal of your marriage is. And we're going to look at how do we as a husband and wife get there. And we learn to grow in our differing roles. Why? Because I'll just say it this way and we'll deal with it in much more detail in the coming weeks. If our marriage are designed to display Christ in the church, Paul says it this way, this is why, husbands, you lead. He's not being a chauvinist. He's not just arbitrarily saying, men, you take the leadership here. That's what cultural norm is, so you do it. No, he was actually saying it this way, that man, as the husband, you actually lead your wife. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing for his people. Husbands, you love your wife. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing for his people. He's loving them. And wives, you take the cue from the church. You show the world the joy that the church has in following its king and its leader, Jesus. That's why you submit. Which means, men, when you are weak in your leadership, you're giving a wrong picture to the world of how Jesus leads his people. And husbands, if you fail to love your wife, you're displaying to the world a wrong picture of how Jesus loves his people. And wives, if you are not joyfully submitting to your husbands, you're giving a wrong picture to the world of what it means that the church joyfully follows Jesus. Paul wasn't arbitrarily picking roles. No, he was saying in order to display Jesus' covenant relationship to his people, we need a leader and we need a follower. And as you come together and work together as one, you can actually display that. But as soon as you begin to mix those up, because of your own personal fulfillment, your own personal desires, you mess with the very picture of the gospel. And so, what is success? How do you measure success? You measure and define the success of your marriage by looking and saying, how well are we displaying Christ and his relationship to his people? That'll give you a new metric, won't it? That'll give you a new way to perceive marriage. And I believe when that becomes the foundational metric, it'll change your marriage. It'll change you. The power of the gospel will move you to go there. And out of that will come happiness and peace and joy. So, Father, thanks for being reminded this morning of the love that you have for us in Christ, that he gave himself freely and fully to redeem us. And so I pray that this reality of marriage, that it is a display of Jesus and his people, would become true of the existing and the future marriages that take place here at Redemption. Spirit, we need you to move us that way. And so, Spirit, create in us a deep desire out of a love for Jesus to have marriages that display him, his greatness, his beauty, his majesty. And we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.